Well, good evening. Good to have you all here. It is a cold 50 degrees out there. You know, it gets due to your bones, you know. But it's good to be in here nice and warm. If you want to turn in your Bibles tonight, we are in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. Chapter 14. We continue in this study, and while you're getting there, just a reminder, if you didn't already pick one of these up, these little sheets of paper out there on the podium, and they're there for any notes you may want to take, any prayer requests you want to give. You can drop those in the agape boxes that are there at the entrance to the sanctuary, along with any tithe, any offering, anything like that. We'll very thankfully receive all of those things there in the boxes, or you can do it online at our app. You can also do it at our website, soth.church. You can give prayer requests there. I do encourage people to do that throughout the week, submit that prayer request. Go straight to our email, the pastor's email, and you can tell us if you want it to be confidential or you want us to share it with people. If you say confidential, then that's where it stays. We pray for it, gets deleted out of the email. It's not something that we keep around. If you want us to share it, we will on Sunday morning put it in our prayer book there, and so we'll make sure that the church can pray with you also. But that's a very good tool. I do encourage you to check that out. Also has links to our digital bulletin throughout the week that you can access. It gives you information about what we're doing, things coming up in the church, events. There's links there to the missionaries we're supporting and anything like that. All of that is on our website. It's on our app. It's great stuff to get. Just real quick, if you haven't already signed up and you would like to order some Easter eggs from our preschool, you can sign up at the welcome desk. It's those peanut butter-filled chocolate eggs. They make them every year. And the proceeds go to support the preschool so that they're able to keep the tuition low for the students so that we can admit basically anybody who wants to come. It also allows them to do programs throughout the year. So anything that we make through there goes to support the preschool. And then you get this box of incredible candy. I mean, Reese's has their competition for sure. It's great stuff. So you can get milk chocolate, dark chocolate, coconut, peanut butter. There's a couple of different options. But you can sign up for that at the welcome desk if you're interested. Also, if you're interested in being a missionary, I do want to talk about that for just a second. This August, our church is sending a missions team to Baltimore to go and serve with another Calvary Chapel down there. If you're interested in serving in that capacity, just put your name down on the list and they'll get to you with more information. But the gist of it is, it'll be about a week. It costs about $500, but that includes your transport. It includes room, board, all your food, everything like that, all the stuff that you're going to need. And so for the whole week, it covers all the expenses. You'll be going to Baltimore, partnering with Calvary Chapel down there, and helping serve that city and evangelize the people with Jesus. So it's a great mission. It's something that we put together. Haven't done a church mission trip in a long time. So this is kind of our first attempt at getting back into it and developing relationship with churches in our association. So it's a good opportunity to do. It's just a few hours down the road. But if you're interested, certainly talk to one of our missions team or just sign up at the list and they'll be sure to get in touch with you that way. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 this evening. Chapter 14. Something's telling me there's something else I should be talking about and I can't remember. I don't think anybody knows what that's like or anything, but that's what it was, our playground. So we're building this playground out here near the basketball courts. It'll happen this May, but we've started fundraising for it. If you're interested in helping, the way we're doing it is every $15 will get you a piece of a puzzle that we're assembling right there on a table, and this puzzle is a picture of what the playground will look like, and so every $15 is a piece of the puzzle, and you get to put your piece of the picture in there, and we get to watch this grow together. But after that puzzle is assembled, we have all the money that we need to do this project. But it's going to be a great thing for the kids to be able to come out here. We're looking at putting in like a crosswalk here so they can get across. And then there's going to be a jungle gym and swings. We're looking at putting in mini golf, some mulch, picnic tables, benches. It's really going to be a great facility for the kids to go play. And we want to have it in around May because right when it's getting warm after church, they can go out the door and they can run around and play until their heart's content. And so that's the idea. And we've been talking about it now for a couple of years. Last year was the planned year to actually do it. But then, of course, because of everything with COVID, nothing really happened. Well, we're getting back on it. And we're starting about two-thirds of the way there in our fundraising. So between gifts people have given already, knowing this project was coming up, giving last year when we first announced it, stuff that we've collected, we're already about two-thirds of the way there. So it's very encouraging, but we're needing that extra third. So if you're interested in helping with that, supporting that playground build, I do encourage you, talk to me afterwards. We can get you a piece of the puzzle. Again, every $15 is a piece. And so if you give $60, you get four pieces, and we've numbered them all so you know where they'll go. And it just kind of continues to build down the line of this puzzle, and we'll be able to watch this come together. So do want to encourage you, pray about that. Consider supporting that. It'll be a great thing for the kids, I think, to be able to go out and enjoy the outdoors here. You know, anything that we can do life together, that's kind of the idea. And so we'll be able to do a lot of family stuff out there. So please pray about that. 1 Corinthians 14. Let's pray together. Lord, we settle our hearts tonight as we come in from, some of us, a very busy beginning to the week. And certainly, Lord, you know the needs, you know the concerns, you know what weighs on the hearts, the spoken and the unspoken. And so, Father, we pray that you would reach into those hearts of those who are in need. For those of us who come here to fill up our cup, because Monday, Tuesday can be draining, Wednesday can be draining, and we're looking to just become encouraged to continue the week strong. We pray that that would happen tonight. We thank you that you give us the opportunity here to open your word, to study it, to gather, to fellowship. Pray that you bless this time. Bless us, Lord, as we devote this time to study of your word. Help us to not only know it, but also to live it and to walk it. In Jesus' name, amen. Consider for just a minute if you were having a conversation with somebody whose intention is to sell you something. It could be a contractor or a car salesman or someone in a store. It could be a doctor, maybe, who's trying to convince you to take a medicine or go on some kind of a treatment plan. Or it could be anybody who's trying to get you to participate in some event where you buy into whatever it is they've got. Now, imagine if after the pitch, you say, okay, you've got me. I agree. I need that thing in my life. I need that new car. I need that new phone. I agree. I need to take that medicine. I need to go on this special diet. I need to do this exercise. I need that thing replaced in my home. You've got me. You've convinced me. I'm on board. You would probably expect that conversation to change, to shift from why you need it to how you can use it, how we can get this thing into your hands or get you into that car or get this thing into your home. How can we go about integrating this new medicine into your normal everyday routine? How can we teach you how it is to use the thing that you've now agreed that you need? Now imagine for just a minute if that conversation never changed. And you are meeting with this salesman of sorts, and you say, I agree, I need that new car. And they say, well, that's terrific. And let me tell you about the features it has. And let me tell you about the radio and the heated steering wheel and the leather seats. And you say, no, I understand. I need that car. So how do I get it? Oh, yeah, let me tell you about the wheels that it has and the engine and the horsepower and the warranty. Oh, yeah, I know. I need the car. Tell me about how to get it. Oh, well, let me tell you about the windshield wipers, and they keep selling you this thing. That's not how you would expect that conversation to go. You all have already agreed that you want this. You're on board. You need this in your life. You expect that shift to occur. Jesus gave us, in the Great Commission, two different kinds of conversation to have with people. If you remember how the Great Commission goes, it's in Matthew and in Mark, and there's two halves to it, two sides of the same coin, if you will. In Matthew, he says to do what? To go into the world and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that he's commanded us, to baptize them, he said, right, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he says at the very end, and lo, I am with you until the end of the age. That's the one side. And then you go to the Gospel of Mark. And it's a very different kind of conversation. He says, go into the world and what? And preach the gospel. And so we have in Mark evangelism, outward conversation. We have the type of sales pitch, if you will, forgive the crude illustration, but that's kind of what we have in the Gospel of Mark. That's how we go and we tell people that they need Jesus, that they need a relationship with God, that they need to be saved, that works aren't enough to get to heaven for anybody. And then they say, okay, you're right. How do I have the faith? Well, that's where the other side of the coin comes in. The conversation will shift, and now you are making a disciple. You're building that person up. The spiritual gifts, in a very similar way, encompass two different kinds of conversation, two different kinds of approach, two different types of target for the ministry. And specifically, when we talk about the gifts that Paul is outlining here in chapter 14, we start to look at the two most widely discussed and divisive gifts that exist in the church, the gifts of tongues and the gift of prophecy. One of them is used for the person. The gift of tongues is something that we would use as a conversation with the Lord. It's a spiritual kind of language. It's not something intended for the rest of the church. And yet prophecy is exactly that. That's where we go and we talk and we help build up the body of Christ. Paul is dealing with that in this church because of all of the gifts that he's already mentioned back in chapter 13. You remember he talked about things like tongues and prophecy, but he talked about interpretation. He talked about wisdom. He talked about teaching. He talked about a number of them. But between all of them, if you were to just take two and say which of the two are the most talked about, we would have tongues and prophecy. And here's why. Because these two gifts make the person the center of attention. And although many times they're used incorrectly or they're conflated with one another, they are the type of gifts that draw attention to the individual expressing it, whether it's prophecy and you're standing up in front of a whole congregation of people speaking the word of the Lord to them, or if it's as some have gone about, especially in the Corinthian church, using this gift of tongues in a very public way, standing up and, you know, that kind of babble that goes on that nobody understands a word of, and yet that also draws attention to the individual. One of them is designed for the person, the other is designed for the church. And when they're not used in accordance with the way the Bible has outlined these gifts to be used and exercised, it can be a very confusing thing. You can be in the middle of a church service and not sure what's going on. Paul will talk about that. Or you could have a whole church service where nobody's edified, and he talks about that as well. But either way, you expect this conversation to be a little bit different. In the setting of a congregational worship, we have gifts that help build everyone up, the common good. And in the setting of personal prayer and personal worship, we have a gift of a personal kind of language. And so that's what he's talking about in this chapter, in chapter 14. And he does revisit these two particular gifts, tongues and prophecy, specifically for the reasons I just mentioned. Corinth had taken these two, and they had used it for an opportunity to draw attention to the person exercising them. Hey, look at me. Look at all the great words that I have. Look at this secret language that I have. You don't understand what it is, but I do it. I'm talking to the Lord, and look how holy I am. And that's really what they had done to these gifts. And so Paul wants to set them straight. And so he says in verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Earnestly desire. You know, there's a lot of misunderstanding that goes on in the church when it comes to the spiritual gifts. One is that it's something that we can work toward receiving. That there's something we can do to learn how to do it, and we can go to a camp or we can go to a retreat, and they're going to teach us how to do this or teach us how to do that. And yet the Bible seems to indicate that by virtue of the fact that this is a gift, this is not something we've earned. No gift is something you've earned. It's something that the giver gives of their free will. And even in the last chapter, you remember Paul talked about that. He said the gifts that the Spirit gives of his own will, that he allocates to those whom he will, and he gives of his own accord, and he decides who gets what, and not everybody has everything. And so we have these gifts that are to be developed, yes, but they don't necessarily need to be discovered in the way that some people go about doing it. Also, it tells us to earnestly desire the gifts. There's nothing wrong with wanting a gift and praying, Lord, you know, you've given me a burden for this thing. You've given me a burden for helping others. You've given me a burden for prayer. You've given me this on my heart that I really want to go and support people in the mission field or be in the mission field. And so, Lord, I pray that you equipped me with the gifts that I need to do this thing that you've called me to do. That's a very different thing than a kind of forced learning of how to do it. And yet in the Corinthian church, they were telling everybody there that, well, if you really want to be ultra righteous, and I mean, it's one thing to come to the church, but you really want to be in the inner circle. You want to be sure that you're saved, sure that you're going to go to heaven. Here's how you can do it. Come to this thing with us, and we're going to teach you how to speak in tongues. Because that will guarantee that the Holy Spirit is with you, and then you can be assured you're going to heaven. There are those, even in the modern day, who have that kind of an attitude when it comes to some of these sign gifts. That if a person doesn't have them, they're not saved. If they do have them, they are saved. And yet here, by virtue of the fact that they are a gift, and that we're to desire them, but it doesn't say anything about discover them. It doesn't say anything about go learn from other people how to bring in this thing that has never been part of your life. And so he says, pursue love and earnestly desire the gifts, especially that you may prophesy, or literally to speak to the people of God. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. We've just read two different gifts, prophecy and tongues. One is designed to go outward from the person to the church for the sake of the common good, to build up the church, build up the congregation. The other was intended as a gift that you could use and exercise, if so given that gift, in order to communicate with God in a way that would be completely unique, a language between you and God that your spirit would understand, that the Holy Spirit would convey in a way that you might not even recognize, but it's happening. And so one is very private and one is very public. And it's important that these two distinctions be made, because when we take the private and use it in public, as he's going to say here in just a few verses, it can be a very confusing thing to somebody coming in, because they don't know what you're doing or saying. They can't understand what's coming out of a person's mouth. There's no edification. They're not learning. They're not growing. They're not praying. They're not worshiping. And yet they're just kind of wondering what it is that you're talking about. And so we have these two gifts, the prophecy, which goes out to the people, and the gift of tongues, which was designed to go from the person directly to God. And it goes on to say, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 26, I believe it is, and you can check that later, make sure I'm right. But Paul talks to the church there in Rome as well about this spiritual gift of a language and of tongues. And he talks about when we don't know how to pray as we ought, that the Spirit intercedes on our behalf with utterances and groanings, it says in some versions, too deep for words. Now, some have taken that to mean the kind of babble that you hear in the common expression of the gifts of tongues. The problem with that is, however, when you look at the original Greek language, the word too deep for words doesn't mean that. It literally means unhearable. And so there are those who would say that this gift of tongues is not even something that your human physical body would even register on an audible scale. That this is a conversation that happens between your spirit through the Holy Spirit to your Father in heaven, that it's going on, and that it's unhearable. There are some who would say that. There are others who would say that, no, it comes out as a sort of audible thing. I don't know what it means. I don't know what I'm saying. But there is this kind of sound, this sort of language that's going on. And it's also been noted that in the book of Acts, at the day of Pentecost, when it tells us that the whole 120 were there and they all began speaking in other languages, that at that particular time, there were about 60 known languages in the world, and yet every one of them was speaking in a different tongue, a different language. And so the question then becomes, what are the other 60 saying? So it isn't real clear, and some people have some different ideas. But here, it makes the distinction, not so much what it sounds like or what it is you're going to personally experience, but where should this be used? And so he says, he who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him. But he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, verse 3, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. And so we have the difference. The gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, what they were meant for, how they should be used, where they should be applied. He will go on to explain what happens when these gifts are not used in the right order. And typically it isn't prophecy that gets misused or mishandled. It's the gift of tongues that's often the one that kind of gets hijacked in a way. And I've seen it before, and I've been in churches where it's happened. Somebody will stand up and they'll start talking in a language that nobody understands. It'll be noises and you can hear it, but you don't know what's going on. There's no interpreter. There's no sense of any kind of coherence in any known language, and yet this is going on. And so he says that that's not something that's for the church. That builds up the person, and when we come together, we're here for the church. And so he says, I want you to speak in tongues. I want you to talk to God. I want you to have a personal relationship, a personal language with the Lord. Absolutely. Later, he'll talk about how he himself has that very thing. But even more, when we come together, to build one another up. And remember how he started this. He says, pursue love. Agape love, you remember from last week. The type of love that puts other people first. The type of love that puts ourselves after their needs. And so in that same vein of using these gifts, we don't take the one that's designed for our personal growth and put it in front of the needs of the entire congregation. And so he says, in that vein of agape love, to pursue the gift of prophecy, he says, even more than the gift of tongues. Now, brothers, if I come to you, verse 6, speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? You know, every week we have here at the church a team of very talented musicians who come and they help lead us in worship. But you know, it only works because each instrument has a different sound and each one is working together. They're not all off doing their own thing. They're not one person playing in the key of G and another person in the key of C and one person's doing Amazing Grace and another person's doing How Great Thou Art. They're all working together with their distinct sounds. And with that distinct sound, we're able to identify what's being communicated. This music, this worship, we're brought into the presence of the Lord in a spirit of congregate worship, of corporate worship. And so the example he gives is the bugle and how if the bugle is blown on a field of battle and it's just haphazardly done and there's no order to it and there's no recognition to the tune, nobody's going to know what's going on. You know, for hundreds and even thousands of years, the bugle was used as the primary tool of communication, even going all the way just as recently as World War I, they would still use the bugle to sound off when it was time to attack or retreat or move or break camp or whatever it was. And each bugle call would have a very distinct tune and a series of notes, and you would know as the soldier what each one of those meant. But if there was no order, if there was no coherence to that, if it wasn't understandable, in other words, then how would anybody know what it means? And so he says, so with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? This is why the gift of tongues is one to be used in more of a private setting. Because if we're standing up and we're speaking in this language between us and God that nobody else understands, how is anyone going to grow in their faith? And so he makes these distinctions. And no doubt in the Corinthian church, as it happens, even in churches to this very day, there are those who would stand up and interrupt the service for the sake of this. And then everything stops. You know what I mean? Just everybody stops. They're looking at the person. They don't know what's going on. There's a lot of confusion, a lot of questions. What is this? Am I hearing it right? What are they going to do? It's very awkward. Later in this chapter, Paul will say that everything should be done decently and in order. And when this kind of thing happens in the public setting, his point is that there's no decency or order because it's not intelligible. Nobody knows what is said, for you will be speaking into the air, he says in verse 9. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. You know, you don't have to go to another country to hear a different kind of dialect. All over America, we have different types of English that are spoken. In our family, we have a debate, and maybe you can help me settle it. Is it soda? Is it pop? Or is it Coke, as I say? And it doesn't matter if it's green Coke or red Coke or blue Coke or if it's ginger beer Coke or if it's Sprite Coke or if it's anything else or orange Coke. It's always a Coke, as I refer to it. My wife, on the other hand, she says pop. Everything's a pop. You know, hand me a pop. You know, let me have one of those blue pops or a soda pop or something like that. Well, you should hear our kids when they weren't sure what that meant. They would go to my wife, she would ask for one thing, and I might say something completely different, and yet we're talking about the exact same thing. As confusing as that can even be, just going from different areas of the country where they refer to things in a way that maybe you're not familiar with, imagine if the entire language was different. If you were trying your best to communicate with somebody and you had no idea what they were speaking. It would be exactly the same kind of experience as Paul is outlining here. You know, I learned that up in northern New England, it's not a water fountain. It's a bubbler. I didn't know that. It's not a turn signal. It's a directional. It's not very good. It's wicked good. And so if you don't know that and you're there and they start talking, it might be very confusing. And so it says here that you could be a foreigner to the person because you don't understand the language. Every now and then my aunt will come visit from England. And the way they refer to things over there with the King's English is very different than the way we refer to things over here. The culture is so different. What we call things are so different. She would refer to a shopping cart as a trolley. So we go to the grocery store and she says, well, get me one of the trolleys. And I'm going, I have no idea what a trolley is. We don't have a trolley here. You know, I don't know what you mean. She goes, no, one of those trolleys over there to push around. Oh, you mean the shopping cart? Oh, yeah, give me one of those. And so we have that even in a language that we're familiar with. Imagine a spiritual language that's intended to be between the individual and the Lord alone. There's no way we're going to know what's said. The person doesn't even often know what it means. And so he says that it would be like being a foreigner. And so he says in verse 12, so with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. If there's something you're going to work at developing, if there's something you want to get better at helping people grow in their faith. Get better at discipling others. Get better at praying with people. Get better at counseling other people. If there's an area of your personal ministry that you want to work on, Work on something that happens and helps the common good, not just something that helps the individual. And so that's the point. And he's talking to this church that was using these gifts as a way to draw attention to themselves in a way that they can kind of put themselves on a pedestal and up on a stage where everybody can see and, wow, look how righteous that person is. They're speaking that language. We have no idea what it is. Well, I wish I had that. Oh, you do? Come here. We can teach you how to do it. And so he says, no, stop that. That's not what it's about. Instead, he says, to try and build up the church. Verse 13, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. My spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also. Notice how several times he's using this phrase, I will, I will, I will, I will. This is all about the will. I have spoken with people who have said on a number of occasions that they've just been so led by the Holy Spirit they couldn't control it. They stand up in the middle of a meeting or in the middle of a worship service, and everything stops because they're going to exercise their gifts. And yet here, he indicates, no, there's a will. There's an ability to have some kind of self-control. In the book that, or the letter that Paul writes to Timothy, he even says that very thing. He says that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but rather a power and love and self-control. And so here it's all about the control. The Lord does not give us gifts that dominate our ability to exercise self-control. It contradicts the Bible if that were to happen. Because Paul also says, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so for those who have in the past claimed, and I've spoken with them, that something has just come over them, they couldn't help themselves, well, I hesitate to believe that that was of the Holy Spirit. Because here Paul says to this church, I will do both. I'm going to pray in my spirit, but I will also pray in my mind. I will exercise this gift, but I will do it in a way that builds up the church. I'm going to do these things, but I will. I'm in control of them. Otherwise, if you give thanks, verse 16, with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? How is anybody going to know what you're even asking for? The point is, for you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In other words, understand this stuff. Understand how to use your gifts, how to develop them, how to go about using them in the way that God has prescribed so that there is common good. He says, be infants in evil, or infants literally in anything that isn't for the common good, anything that isn't edifying to other people, and be mature in your thinking, in your ability to discern. Is it the appropriate time to kind of go off script, so to say, when nobody else knows what's going to happen? We very thoroughly work with the worship bands to practice and to organize what we do on Sunday morning. And some have in the past asked, does that stifle the Holy Spirit from leading in a different direction? And the question is, would the Holy Spirit do that? Would he interrupt himself? Would he do something that's going to cause confusion to everyone else who thinks another song is coming, to the person in the back who doesn't have the stuff up here, so you can't even sing because you don't know what they're doing, not to mention the confusion that might happen among the band and the confusion with the pastors because that's not what we were expecting. And so the question is that something that the Holy Spirit would do, interrupt and stop and bring to a halt the worship service by bringing in that kind of a confusion? And so he says here, be children in thinking, infants in evil,
but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus the tongues are not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? I've been at churches or assemblies where I wonder, are they out of their minds with everything that's going on? But what I really want to draw your attention to is what appears to be an apparent contradiction. Notice verse 22, tongues are a sign for unbelievers. But verse 23, if an unbeliever comes in and hears it, they're going to think you're crazy. So which one is it? Is it for the unbeliever or is it not for the unbeliever? There's a couple of possibilities. It really is a mystery in theology as to what this is referring to. But it could be saying that this is speaking to other nations in other languages in verse 22, and in verse 23, this kind of spiritual conversation that a person has with the Holy Spirit. So it could be meaning both, that in one case you have an established language that's there for unbelievers, a way to get the gospel out into a language that maybe it didn't originate in, or people that weren't around Jerusalem in the area. And so that gift of tongues would be an evangelistic kind of effort to kind of go and share. Whereas in verse 23, it's discussing this kind of personal prayer language that a person might have with God. So that's one possibility, is that it's referring to the two different. Another possibility is that it's talking to unbelievers and about showing them how little they truly understand about God. That verse 22 is saying that tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. And that they're going to come into the assembly and they're going to think you're crazy, and that it will be a sign to them of just how little they understand. In fact, Paul alludes to that very thing in the early parts of this letter when he says, I think in the second chapter, that the natural person doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, that they're foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned. And so as a way to kind of illuminate that you don't know what you don't know, that when we come into the church as a new Christian or as a person who's not yet been converted, a lot of things can seem silly, can't they? I mean, could you imagine telling a person who's never been to a church, never heard of it, they're not a believer, that every Sunday morning you wake up early and that you drive to this building and you sit there and you sing songs with people that you might not see all throughout the week, and then you listen to a message out of a book that's 2,000 years old, and that you volunteer there, you give money there, and then you leave. And they're going to say, well, what did you buy? Well, nothing. We went to serve. We went to grow in our faith. They're not going to understand that. And the world doesn't understand your faith. They don't understand why you're here tonight on a Wednesday night when you could be at home doing anything else. They don't understand why you come on Sunday morning when you could be sleeping in or doing anything else. They don't understand why you give of yourself here, of your time and your talent and your treasure. The world doesn't understand those things. The world doesn't understand why you're not living in constant fear right now, like everybody says you should be. You should be locked up in a plastic bubble somewhere, because don't you know the world is ending? It's like, no, the world isn't ending because this tells me how it's going to happen and we won't be here for it. And so I'm not really worried about that, but that's what the world would say. There are people who, no matter how you express your faith, they're not going to get it. And that really is a good lesson from here. That when you live your faith in the world, it will be very confusing to people who are not of faith. But at the same time, it could be very interesting. And they look at you and they go, you know, you're not afraid. How come you're not afraid? How come all this stuff's going on and everybody's falling apart, but you seem to have it together? How is it that you can be going through this time of great loss and you're not falling apart? How is it that you can be so sure of where you're going? Why aren't you afraid of death? Why aren't you afraid of the unknown? Why are you not worried when they talk about the stock market maybe, you know, crashing, or they talk about losing jobs, or they talk about whatever might be going on, wars and famines, and they talk about political division and riots and all these other things, the insanity of the world? How come you're not worried? They don't understand that. But at the same time, it can be a way to show something very valuable. You know, Jesus said, do your good works in front of others that they would see that, and they would then give glory to your Father in heaven. You think of the story of Jonah, and you think of how Jonah was so faithful on the boat. He wasn't really all that faithful to God when he was leaving, but when he was on the boat, he told them, look, throw me overboard. This storm will stop. It's here because I'm here. I've run from God. If you throw me over, I'll sacrifice myself. You all will live. You know, the Lord will come and get me, or whatever will happen. But this will be better for the boat. And they do it. And it says, after all of that, each one of them then confessed the Lord as their personal Savior. And so they see something that's certainly not seen very much. Or you think of Stephen, and when he was stoned to death in the book of Acts, and you think of how the apostle Paul was there, but he was still Saul of Tarsus. You remember that. And it says in Acts that he was standing there consenting. He was holding the coats of the people who were throwing rocks. And I can just imagine the scene. Saul of Tarsus, a young man standing there saying, hey, why don't you take the coat off? You can throw better without it. I'll hold your coats. Just leave them with me. Go get this guy. And they do. And they stoned Stephen, and then his last words were, Lord, forgive them. Don't hold this against them. They don't know what they're doing. The same prayer that Jesus prayed from the cross. And Saul of Tarsus sees that. And no doubt it starts prompting his heart. Because later he will speak of his conversion experience and how Jesus said, why do you kick against the goads? Why are you resisting this thing that God is doing? He sees this kind of faith that he doesn't understand, that doesn't exist in the world, and it primes his heart to receive Jesus later on. It could mean that. It could be talking about something that people see and interest them. But either way, whether it's an evangelistic tool that way, or it's a way to kind of spur the interest of others, it's not very clear. But it does say, will they not say that you're out of your mind? And maybe to the world it would seem that way. But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or outsiders enter, he is convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for if you all can prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. If these gifts are going to be used in a church, and they're going to be used properly in a church, and I emphasize properly, if tongues is going to be used, it's got to be interpreted. Otherwise, it isn't valid. If prophecy is going to happen, it has to be there and it has to be done orderly. And it doesn't work very well when everybody stands up and wants to talk over each other. And so he says that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And going back to what I was saying earlier about, you know, whether it would be appropriate for someone to stand up and kind of interrupt everything because I feel led by the Lord. Well, the question is God causing the confusion? If so, then this isn't of God, because God isn't a God of confusion, but of peace. It is one of the reasons that we don't do some of these gifts in public, because it causes confusion. It's one of the reasons why we plan our Sunday morning, to avoid confusion. And so he talks about that, that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, verse 34, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, I read those words, and I can feel the heat right now. Let me explain what it means. Anytime you read Scripture, you've got to take it in context. We're all sitting here right now, husbands, wives, sitting, male, female, we're all intermingled here, sitting together. In ancient times, that's not how they did it. There would be, in a synagogue, a bottom floor where the men would be. There would then be a sort of balcony across the top or the sides where the women would be. And they didn't sit together. In fact, it still happens that way in Amish churches and Old Order Mennonite churches and Orthodox churches and some very fundamentalist kind of churches where the men will sit on one side and the women will sit on another side. And in ancient days, it's how they would do it as well. The men would be down on the floor and the women would be up on the balcony. So they weren't sitting in kind of a co-ed fashion. It was all very segregated. It was also true that a woman would never dare ask another man other than her husband anything about faith. It was the husband's job to be the shepherd at home and to be the pastor of his own flock. And it was his job to teach. It was his job to go to the temple or go to the synagogue and talk to the teachers and talk to the rabbis and learn this and then bring it home and disciple his children and his wife and anybody in his household, his servants. That was his role as the husband of the house. And so if the wife had a question, it would be wholly inappropriate for her to go to another man for that. And so she would ask her husband, but you remember, they're not sitting together. And so how are you going to get, if you're the wife, a question to your husband, except by yelling over everybody else and thereby disrupting the service? And so when you see that, it makes perfect sense that Paul would say, look, if that's what's going to happen, and for the same reason that we don't do tongues and in the congregate setting that way, because it interrupts everything, for the same reason that he's talking to this church about things being done decently and in order, and God not being an author of confusion, but of peace, for the very same reason of orderly worship, he would say, look, wives, if you've got a question, that's great. We should all have questions. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It's a command. If you have a question, awesome. But you're going to have to wait and ask your husband when you don't have to yell over the whole church and stop the sermon and stop the worship and have everybody stop and then look up to whoever it was is yelling down at her husband and then him yell back at her. And you can see the disruption that that would cause. And now if that was happening with everybody, I'll say 200 people in this synagogue, you can imagine the chaos that would ensue. And so you've got to read it in context, but it goes still in the same theme of things to be done orderly. And he even says in verse 36, or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, or to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. The Holy Spirit isn't in the habit of interrupting his own worship service. He's not in the habit of causing people to leave a church service utterly confused. He's not in the habit of taking something that was intended to be one conversation and turning it into something that it was never intended to be. All things are done decently and in order. That doesn't mean that there's a stifling of the Spirit. It means there's a working with the Spirit, that there's allowing the Spirit to move in a way that moves the people into worship in a way that all can worship. Again, that's why we go through so much effort that we, the effort that we do to make sure that things are done decently and in order, so that in the middle of the service, we're not changing gears in a way that causes everybody to wonder what we're doing. It's one of the reasons why we, you know, ask people to do simple things like silence their cell phones or, you know, anything that might be a distraction. Why we, when we take communion, we tell people, you know, pray, ask the Lord, if there's anything in your mind, take it from your mind, if it's going to block your ability to focus here, because we want to do things decently and in order. We don't want our minds to be drifting. One of the reasons why we start with a prayer is not only to dedicate the time to God, but also to kind of focus our thoughts, to do things decently and in order. And so he says all things should be done that way. We only have 2 weeks left in our study of this book, and I do think we will be able to finish in the next 2 weeks. When we're done with it, the plan is to go into the book of Acts, because if we're going to understand what it is to be a church and how to worship as a church, it should really be a point that we make to go and study what the first and the early churches did. And in the book of Acts, we get to read all about that. So I'm looking forward to that study. We'll be in chapter 15 next week. We're talking about the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the dead. And as the Lord moves decently and in order, next week as we approach Easter and Good Friday, it seems like a very timely thing. So look forward to it. Hope that you can all join us next week as well. But let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this evening and for this hour that you've given us. We pray that the things that we've read would roll around in our minds, but ultimately, Lord, that they would affect the way we walk in life. We pray that we would be developing these gifts that you've given us, that we would use them in a way that glorifies you, in a way that is consistent with your spirit. We thank you, Lord, that when you move, it is in a very clear and orderly and understandable way. We thank you, Father, that you've given us an opportunity to open your word today and to read it and to understand it. We pray that as we go from here, that we would be that light to the world, that they would look at us and they would see something different. And even if their first impressions are that we're crazy because we're living out our faith, we pray, Lord, that it would also be something used to prime the heart. Use our lives for that. We give them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.